Okay, so we began to talk about a hope that God gives us. I want you to remember in the sixth chapter the very strong words of warning that God gave to the Hebrew Christians on this particular occasion as to the possibility of them falling away because of their regression in their knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ. And as a result of that, there was a tendency for them to want to dismiss the significance of Christ, going back to the old law with which they were comfortable. As a result of that, there was the possibility of them apostatizing. Then last week, we talked in verse 9 of the text of the confidence the Hebrew writer had that that wouldn't happen. In other words, a strong warning was needed, but he had confidence that they would be better. In fact, the confidence was contained, number one, in their diligence in other areas. Your work, your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. And he called for them to be industrious in all things, not sluggish in anything. And then that gets us into verse 13. And now it gets to a very important point that we want to emphasize here in verses 12 and 13, as we talk about the importance that is placed upon us to be faithful in our duty, but the reality, as verse 13 says, that God has promised, he has sworn by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. So we do not have only ourselves to depend upon with regard to our standing before God. That's something that is fundamental to the understanding of the Christian, but it was something that needed to be revisited here. We need to remember how great and powerful and faithful our Almighty God is. And so our standing with him and our hope of eternity is not solely based on what we are doing, but the fact that we can trust in God and his promises, his assurance that if we live for him, we will enjoy eternity in his presence, is something that cannot be emphasized to too great an extent. And I think sometimes in our day-to-day lives, I know that all of us recognize, but in our day-to-day lives, we might forget it. You've heard of Christians who are saying, I hope that I'm saved, but I don't know that I'm saved, or I'm not sure about my standing with God. And you have to question what is intended by that, or what maybe misunderstanding there might be, because when we find the New Testament writers talking about the end of the Christian, it is always an end that is blessed, an end that is eternity in God's presence. And the reason for that is because God has promised us that. So what we do need to do is examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith, knowing this, that we are in the faith unless we disqualify ourselves. So we can disqualify ourselves, but we need to understand it's not... I've illustrated in this way. It's kind of a simple illustration, but I've done so in my preaching before. Is that some people have an idea of salvation as a grease pole. So you may think about that. So there's this pole, and there's a bell at the top that you can ring if you can get up there, but only the most dexterous and best among us could possibly climb the pole. In the best of times, much less if it has grease on it. It's just going to be hard to get there. It's almost impossible to get to that pole. There's a TV show that's on. I forget what. American Ninja, I think, is the name of it. And basically, these are these amazing athletes who run and jump and grab and have wonderful strength and dexterity as they go through this obstacle course. Many of them don't make it. They drop into the water before they get to the end. But there are a few who are the very, very best, who are able to go through all of these intricate and difficult obstacles to get to the end. And they win as a result. They get to ring the bell. But for most of us, there's no way in the world. If I were to try to get on that obstacle, I wouldn't get past the very first one. I couldn't do it. There's no way possible. And maybe no way possible in any time in my life, certainly not now. But that's not the right picture of salvation. Salvation is within the grasp of each and every one of us. And primarily the reason for that is, number one, that God has given us requirements with regard to obedience and service and steadfastness that is within the grasp and capability of each and every one of us. Say, it's not brain surgery. This is something that all of us can do. And secondly, there is an inviolable promise from God that if we do those things, He will bless us. You know, when we offer up promises, even if our intent is the best with regard to the promises that we offer up, it may not be that we can fulfill the promise. There may be something that precludes our coming through with the promises that we offer up to others. Maybe you yourself have anecdotally failed someone in your life. You promised them something and you was not able or were not able to deliver what you promised. But that's not true with God. And so we can be certain with regard to God's promise. And that's what this text is about. This is a text that gives us a great deal of hope. So I want to look, beginning in verse 13 and 14, to the promise that God had promised to Abraham. There's a reference there. It says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, a promise in Genesis chapter 22. Now, we find the promise originally stated in Genesis chapter 12, in the first three verses. You want to find one of the most important texts in all of Scripture, then you look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when God came to Abraham and said, listen, I'm going to do something through you. I'm going to bless you in such a way that you'll have a great nation that comes from your loins. You'll inhabit a promised land, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's this threefold promise that God granted Abraham that basically is the foundation of what we understand to be God's scheme or plan for redeeming man. And they're found beginning. And it was in the mind of God before the world began. But the fulfillment of that promise of redemption is started with regard to Abraham, and then we can take that thread of redemption, that scarlet thread that goes throughout all of Scripture from Abraham on, to see how it impacts us in our lives today. I want you to read a restatement of that promise in Genesis 22 and verses 16 and 17, where he said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And so, in assurance with regard to the establishment of the nation of Israel, he says specifically, by myself have I sworn. Now, if you get back into chapter 11 and verse 7 of the text, it's not in Hebrews 11. Let me look with you real quick. I think it's maybe in Genesis 11. No, that wouldn't be it either. I put that in my notes. Okay, I'm sorry. Hebrews 11 said, I'm just on the wrong page. We talked about Abraham. He said, when he tested, offered up Isaac, you had received the promises offered up. I'm not sure exactly why I put 11, 17 in here, because that doesn't work either. All right, so let's go on beyond that. Sorry, I went on a tangent. I have the reference 11, 17 here, and that's all. The word, the numbers 11, 17, and I'm not sure exactly what I'm looking at with regard to it. I may have restated it incorrectly. But I do want to emphasize, because that's what Hebrews chapter 7 or chapter 6 is talking about, is the promise of God and the swearing of an oath by God. That because of those two things, we can have assurance, and we want to address that fully. So, looking at that, anybody have anything to add to the introduction in verses 13 and 14 concerning the promise made to Abraham? And now there is the second part of this, and this is the part where we come in. Abraham knew for a surety that what God had promised in Genesis 22 and what God had promised in Genesis chapter 12 was actually going to happen. God had sworn by an oath, and that oath was from himself that this was going to happen. Abraham had no doubts that it was going to happen. And so we are told in verse 15, so after he had patiently endured, you think, Abraham patiently endured. And that's the part that we play in regard to this. Because when God told Abraham to leave the house of your father and to go into a strange land and sojourn there, what did he do? He did what God told him to do, didn't he? And so we can look at all that Abraham did. We have, for example, the delay of Isaac's birth. You're going to receive a son of promise, and yet it was years and years before that actually happened. In fact, 20 years after God had made the promise, Isaac had not yet been born. Remember that Abraham, when they discussed this at one point in time, Abraham, 10 years older than his wife, but Abraham was the age of 90, and Sarah at the age of 80, and the son of promises yet was not with him. It was not until age 100 that Abraham finally received the son Isaac, through which that promise that he had given in Genesis chapter 12 was actually fulfilled. It was at that time. So can you imagine a life of belief and then dying before the promise was completely fulfilled? In fact, understand this. He received Isaac at age of 100. Isaac did not even have a child until Abraham was 160. So Isaac was 60 when this happened. So his grandchildren didn't even come along for another 60 years. And then he only had 15 years of life left. So he said, I'm gonna bless you and your progeny. It's going to become a great nation. And so 20 years later, he has a child. And another 60 years later, his child has a child. And then he dies 15 years after that. Now, he lived a long time. 175 years is an absolutely long time. Genesis 25 is where all that is related. But he had only had just that glimpse of what God had offered to him. And of course, as you get into Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to talk about that. He also, of course, was given the command by God to sacrifice the son of promise that he received as a young child. And Hebrews 11 talks about that a little bit, that he had an idea, and I may be jumping ahead in my notes a little bit, but he had an idea that there must be some way that God is going to fulfill his promise because he's made the promise to me. So I'm going to offer my child up as a sacrifice, and I'm going to trust that God will be able to raise him from the dead and to complete the promise that he has given to me. Now, a lot of us, I think, would balk a little bit at that. God, you told me that I had a son of promise. Now you're telling me to kill my son. I just don't get it. I don't understand. Or are you going to keep your promise? But that was never in Abraham's mind, because he understood that not only God was great, but he understood that God had sworn by himself. And so as we look at that idea of swearing by himself, we'll notice in verse 15, again, that Abraham obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Okay, so this is an allusion to what we do on earth, right? Why is it that in a court of law, a man is called upon to swear upon the Bible? Why has that been the practice? I'm not sure if it's a practice that will continue, but it has always been the fact, okay, it's one thing to lie, but it's another thing to put your hand on the Bible and swear upon the Bible that you're telling the truth. But that has a greater significance. It has always had a greater significance in the minds of men because of the greatness of God and the greatness of His Word. And so when we talk about that, it's always wrong to lie, isn't it? But there are special consequences of lying under oath. And the oath is made before God. And because God is the greatest, we make that oath. And so we understand that as men. Again, there are those who will deny it, and I have no doubt that over the years there have been untold individuals to whom putting their hand on the Bible and swearing to tell the truth and then lying doesn't mean anything to them, because men have forgotten God, men have no respect for God. But there is truth in what is said. And the interesting thing about this is the phrase that when they do that, when men swear an oath for confirmation, to them that's the end of all dispute. If I swear, then this is something you can be assured that I'm not going to argue with you about it. I swore that I was going to do this, or that I was telling the truth, that this was the way it was. And so this is the end of all dispute. And that's what it's supposed to be like. It's amazing how bad it is today that it's not that way, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And so that's the reference. And can you imagine, for example, a man that is, when he's swearing, he's swearing by something lesser than that. You know, I tell you what, I swear upon the name of my frog that I'm telling the truth. You know, that's kind of silly, isn't it? There's not much value in that. But you have men who they're in a bad state or something. I swear on the life of my wife, or the life of my child, or the life of, or my own life, that I'm telling the truth. You see, it's by something greater. It has more import.
I mean, what you're talking about is parallel to Matthew 5, when he says, you know, again, you have heard him say, though the old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, in fact, that was the next verse that I was reading. I'm glad you read it for me, because that is an interesting thing. It's Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37 of the text is what I have here. But Jesus was so critical of men because their words were unreliable. So that they would say, well, you know, I can lie at any time, but if I say an oath, then I'm bound by it. But as long as I don't say an oath, you know, it's kind of like, as long as I have my fingers crossed behind my back, then it's not, you can't hold it against me, or it's not valid, you know. And they were kind of dealing with that. And men do that in our day and time. For the Christian, our words should be yes and no. We should be able to be depended upon as telling the truth, without having to offer it up an oath. It should be an important law that when someone calls upon us to testify in the court of law, that everyone who has any understanding of us at all, of our reputation, the reputation of our brethren, would say, there's no need for him to be sworn in. I know he's going to tell the truth. That should be characteristic of us. And again, whether the world recognizes it or not, it can be characteristic of us if we are willing always to tell the truth. But this was something that was done in olden times and is done today to ensure the truth is being told. There is an example of this that I wanted to make reference to in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, it was just a day-to-day thing. It says, a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, or an ox, or a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, or it's hurt, or it's driven away, no one's seeing it. They said, what happened to my donkey? The guy says, and what is he to do? He is to swear an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So, it wasn't my fault, in effect. Something happened that I had no part in. I'm not trying to rip you off. I'm not getting away with anything. I swear by God that I'm not doing that. And when that was said, they were expected to accept those words and let go. And so that's the kind of thing that we're talking about with regard to this. Because we are told, as we get into this discussion in verses 17 and 18, that God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Okay? So God made a promise. Is that enough? Of course it is. It's God. But in order to establish this, so there is absolutely no way, because we have these tendencies of wanting this kind of thing. Hey, I'm going to swear by myself that this is the case. So that now there are two things. Number one, I can't lie. Number two, I swore. So it would be like saying, George Washington, I cannot tell a lie. But then he goes into a court, and this honest man who is always truthful then swears that he's telling the truth. Okay, now we've got two things. And that is, to the nth degree, what we're talking about with regard to God. So verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of this hope that is set before us. So this is the basis of our hope. It's based on the fact that the Almighty God, who can't lie, has sworn that He will offer us eternal life. Can't lie about it. And He has sworn it as well. So we can have assurance that that is the case. And that's why our hope can be so strong. Remember that hope is not only a want to, but an expectation to. That's the way the Bible uses that phrase. I want to go to heaven, but I am expecting to go to heaven. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Why is that? Because God told me that I'm going to heaven, and God doesn't tell lies. God is able and willing to keep His promise that He has made to me. And so I can have that assurance as a result of it. Roland, did you have something?
God's promise was for their benefit, not for His. This was for... What I mean by that is, He didn't have to do this. It should have been known already, but He knew because of the character of the man, the fallen man, that this was probably something, in my mind, this was absolutely something He didn't have to do.
Well, that He determined to show more abundantly.
Right, I understand.
Yeah, yeah.
But it
just asking on the case.
Right. But what you were saying a while ago, people were asking, am I sure we'll be saved and stuff. We've had this conversation in years past. You baptize for the remission of your sins, you come up out of the water, walk in the newness of life, growing each day, as you will, and falling at times. But for years, we didn't hear this positive love and grace. We heard something a lot different that caused a lot of my brethren, and including one of my children, to leave the church. And I think that what you're doing now, and the context and the love that you're showing in this, is so much better than... And I'm not trying to be ugly or anything about it. There was a time in the past where we had some other brethren that were thinking other ways, and we were trying to counter that, and it became so discouraging, even though we know what this says. But what was being said from the pulpit was kind of...
There is that tendency, and part of it, like you said, depends upon the troubles of the day. In the 1970s, up and really until today, there has been vestiges of Calvinism that comes into the thinking of some who are Christians because it's so prevalent in society. And there have actually been individuals who have filled pulpits in recent decades who have advocated false views of grace. And so it's obvious that in order to fight against that false view of grace, which is once saved, always saved, or that our salvation is in no sense dependent upon our faithfulness or steadfastness, or that God is going to overlook sin, that we have to deal with other aspects of it and show that there is a part that we play. But the interesting thing is, that's what the Hebrew writer is doing here in chapter 6 and 7. He's saying, guys, you're going to miss this if you don't straighten up, because you guys are just regressing, and you can regress to the point where you can't be saved. So recognize you can fall away. But I trust that better things are going to happen, and one of the reasons is because of what God has promised us, that if we're faithful, we're going to obtain it. We can be assured that we're going to obtain it. It's an immutable oath that God has given. We cannot lie. And because of that, we have hope. And that's why I want to emphasize, they're both sides of you in regard to it, that if we preach only God's grace, and we do not preach the requirement of steadfastness, obedience on our part, then we're doing a disservice to God's people. And this way it may be giving them false hope that they can live their lives the way they want to live their lives without diligence, without obedience, and still get there. But if we do the opposite, which again has happened in the past, where we emphasize so much what God expects of you, they get a legalistic view of it, a view that we are saved by our actions and by our works, and that's not it at all. We're saved by God's grace, and we have to depend upon God's grace. And so there are two parts to it that we need to recognize and understand. And it's a balancing act, and sometimes we will go one way or the other, often in response to error or problems that are seen. But both of those things have to be emphasized, which is why I love this text, because it allows me to talk about God's grace without any real need to go beyond it. We've already spent several weeks talking about apostasy, so now let's talk about our hope. And we can do that, and we can do it with positivity, because the language of verses 13 through 20 are so strongly stating how our hope is one that is a mooring, an anchor, that is something that is ours. As verse 18 says, we can have strong consolation. And we feel really good about ourselves because of who it is that made the promise of eternal life to us.
Max Lucado did a lot of damage.
Max Lucado did. He's not the only one. In the non-institutional churches, a lot of damage has been done by the neo-Calvinism that was taught in the 70s. And what's the guy's name? Carl Ketcher's side. Oh, yeah. And those who followed after him. But that's probably more firsthand. But I agree with you. I've had individuals come to me with a book by Max Lucado and say, man, this is great stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm saying it's dangerous stuff is what it is, because he teaches a lot of error, and we need to be able to be aware of that and avoid it. So yeah, Max Lucado is one of the bad problems among the Lord's people in our day and time too. Never met the man, but he's done a lot of damage. All right,
you've always got the two extremes. We were talking last night at the Bible reading that, you know, you've got some people that'll say, well, we've got to be aesthetics, right? We've got to deny our body. We've got to deny any kind of pleasure at all. And you've got people on the other side that are like, God's given us all this liberty and there's so much grace and we can live hedonistically and that's okay. God's answer is always somewhere in the middle, but it's always in a position of sacrifice, of service. So maybe to extend your American Ninja Warrior analogy, we can't all go on the same course, right? But we all have a course to go on.
Amen.
And we can't be like, wow, that looks hard. I'm going to go walk on the sidewalk. That's not the course. You're not going to find grace on the sidewalk. You're going to find grace when you try to leap to the next platform and you fall in the water, and God picks you up and sets you on the platform and says, there you go, try again. Then say, there you go, you don't got to go anymore, you're done. He puts you back there and says, there you go, try again. And you can't compare yourself. Can't be sitting there watching somebody else on a harder course than you're on and think to yourself, I'm worthless. We don't have any example of the guy with two talents thinks that he's worthless compared to the guy with five talents. And maybe one of those be careful what you wish for things, like maybe you get good enough at your course. They got to pick you up and put you on a harder course, but you know, that means that you're advancing, and that's good. It's not that you've earned anything, because none of us are making it to the end of the course without falling in the water. But if you aren't trying, then there's no grace for you.
Good point.
Is it the Isn't that our conscience, though?
Is what?
What we choose, the degree of difficulty that we choose.
Well, I think to a certain extent, God chooses that degree of difficulty for us.
But we either, what I mean by that is that we either make it harder for ourselves or we accept the challenge.
Well, true, yeah. Yeah, there are a lot of people, again, if you take the opposite side of what Justin's talking about, you'll say, I can't, and so they don't try. And that's the side one part of it.
What I've heard more times than not is about the Lord's church, especially the non-institutional group, and not the far right wing or left wing, whatever you would call it, the Lakota group. It's too hard. It's just too hard. I can't do this. And I've seen family after family leave the church because it's just too hard.
I hesitate to say this, but I'll point this out. Then you can go to websites. There are websites that exist. They're basically
stay away from the websites.
They're websites and Reddits and all. I don't know what. I've never been on Reddit, but I've heard of them. These kinds of conversations are being had that I used to be a member of the Church of Christ, and it was such a negative thing, and now I've received grace, and how much better it is, and those guys had it all wrong. Well, a big part of that, is their unwillingness to accept that God expects something of you. But there is a part where there were individuals that grew up that were given a message that was discouraging, and there wasn't enough of God's grace and mercy that was being emphasized in all of it. They can cause some problems as well. So I think that there's kind of two problems in regard to it. Some, we have failed some individuals in our preaching. But I would say, whenever I come across individuals who say that, oh, it was such a harsh and legalistic and discouraging thing, I say, you know, you say that, and you give these big pictures that this is the way it is in churches of Christ. I grew up, and my experience was entirely different from yours. And I always say that. I was loved when I grew up, and God's grace was taught when I grew up. And sure, we talk about steadfastness and what God expects of us, but it isn't a negative thing. It is a positive thing, and the joy that we receive because we know of God's promise. And so my experience is very different from yours. But I think often that the experience probably wasn't all that different with regard to preaching. It was how the preaching was received. And then that's a problem with the person. And so that's kind of what he's telling them here. You get your mind right because look at the promise that we've received and how wonderful it is. Now, notice that phrase, strong consolation in that text. What does that mean? Well, that's basically encouragement. Dan King wrote this, "The certainty of God's promise is a ground for confident assurance in spite of tumultuous external circumstances." In other words, whatever the world throws at us, it doesn't really matter because we're the chosen. We are separate from the world. You remember what Jesus said, "Don't fear the individuals who can destroy your body." So what? Someone comes and kills you because you're a Christian. Don't be afraid of that. Fear God, who can destroy body and soul. We're talking about eternity here. And if God has promised you, yes, you may even lose your life. Those who live righteously will suffer persecution. We recognize that anyone who lays down his life for the Lord's sake shall gain his life, his eternal life, his spiritual life. Then it's a matter of just your priorities and your recognition of just how great that offer that God has given us actually is. It gives us a strong consolation with a powerful encouragement. There is another word that is used. You'll notice in verses 19 to 20, get through the end of this chapter. This hope we have, this hope that is set before us, which we can have strong consolation. We fled for refuge to God. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. You realize that that phrase anchor, that's the only time in the entirety of the New Testament where that word anchor is used. It has reference to the soul. Now, the word anchor, it basically means what we think it means. It is a mooring. If you just think of these great, mighty ships that can go and they drop anchor And what does the anchor do? It brings them to stop. So this great massive ship is upon the sea, and the anchor is a mooring point where they cannot be moved, no matter how tumultuous that it might get. And that's the notion of stability that is pictured in this particular case. There's a Greek philosopher, he said this: to ground hope on a false assumption is like trusting a weak anchor. And so, you know, if you have hope and there's nothing that can stop anything, then that hope is misled. That's one of the reasons why Jesus in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, if Jesus has not been resurrected from the dead, we of all men are most foolish. Because we base everything upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the reality of it, the fact that it did happen. And if it didn't happen, if it's a false hope, it's a weak anchor, then it is something that is of no consequence and no help to us. But when we have that assurance that comes from God Himself, and we know what that promise is, and we know with certainty that it has been fulfilled, the means of obtaining it, which was the redemption of Christ, well, then it is an anchor, a mooring that is stable. It is stated as being sure and steadfast, verse 19, indicating that it's undisturbed. It doesn't matter what the outward influences might be. It's firm, inherently firm. Now, I don't know if you've seen it, but when they drop those anchors on those big ships, it's not a small thing. Get these gigantic chains that just fly and zip it through this big hole, and this gigantic anchor drops, and they may have several of them to moor the ship. That's the kind of thing I want you to think about. Not if you're floating on the lake and you throw out one of those plastic ones that just kind of drop to the bottom and slow you down. I'm talking about something that has mass and something that has an ability to catch and to moor itself at the bottom. That is the sure and steadfast nature of that character. And that gets us to, we just got 5 minutes left, so let me continue on. You'll notice how far it extends. It says, it enters into the presence behind the veil, verse 19, whereas the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So next week we'll segue into the order of Melchizedek and talk about that, which I'm looking forward to. But recognize this, Jesus went to God's presence. He ascended into heaven. He's gone behind the veil. What is that a reference to? The tabernacle, the temple, the holiest of holies. Heaven itself in reality. But you remember in the temple there was the holy place and there was a curtain, a veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies, which was the represented place of God Himself, the Ark of the Covenant there. And so He's gone behind the veil. Christ has. That's where our hope goes. That's why our hope is so strong. It is so supreme, so unfathomable as far as its steadfast and sure nature, because that hope is all tied in to God's very presence, God's essence, God's being the immutable being who has made that promise. And Christ, having gone behind that veil, has opened that up for us. And we'll talk about how He ever lives to make intercession and how we can enter into that holy place and those kinds of things. But this is a significant thing that talks of the assurance of the hope. Yes, yes.
We can make the image even more strong. I saw a fascinating video about the anchor systems on these huge ships. The anchor only part is a small part, actually, of the system. The chain is what anchors the ship and keeps it from moving. And what this is alluding to is there's a chain from our heart all the way to the throne of God. It's a beautiful thought. And the weight of that chain is grace, faith, and that will keep us as long as we hold on to it.
That's a great point. Yes, thank
you. I was just going to mention the example of Jesus piercing a veil like this is a direct, from what I understand, it's a direct direct parallel to the priests that would go beyond the veil whenever they would do sacrifices once a year. And the parallel of them doing it once a year, and so this big ordeal and all of that, and then Jesus just comes in and goes, okay, cool, we're done. There is no veil anymore. But this is a direct, I'm here, I'm interceding for you all the time, rather than a one time. And it goes on further into Hebrews talking about Jesus not needing daily sacrifices in the same way that the priests do.
Yeah, that's a good point. We need to recognize our access to God because of Christ Jesus entering into that promised place, or that place inside God, is an ultimate access to where by prayer we can enter His presence every day by prayer, with the essence of the prayers of the saints coming up and as a bowl of incense before God in His throne room. Because of Christ Jesus, our access is far greater than what that old, which is what we've been studying about in Hebrews, the better things that come with God's covenant with Christ and accomplished through Christ rather than the Old Testament. Appreciate that. I thank very much all of you for being here today and for the comments that were made in the discussion. It's a favorite of mine in chapter 6, but another favorite is chapter 7. So we'll get into that next week with the idea of the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to look at verses 7, and we'll probably not get all the way there, but through verse 10 of the text, if we can get there. So 1 through 3, and then 4 through 10 is what we'll discuss next time. Thank you all very much for your time.